Of course, for this morning, it is time to depend on the Lord as we praise Him, as we seek His help. We pray that He would give us not just blessing, but that He would bless us with strength for what He has called us to. So this time of worship is crucial for sake of our souls. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. And our scriptural call from Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. And let's do that even as we pray. Our Father in heaven, your name is the great name. And we've assembled to exalt your name above all other names. We have received and believed your promises, and so we pray that you would send your Son again to establish his throne and kingdom on earth. Let your word and will be done with joy and zeal. Even as we worship, feed our souls with your word. By your word we live more than even daily bread. Remind us of forgiveness by grace. Sanctify us by grace, and let us sing praise while we have being in Jesus' name. Amen. The omnibus class I'm teaching, that's right. I am not just a person who cares about omnibus. I am teaching omnibus. I think it's so awesome. The headmaster basically made me put my money where my mouth is, and now I have omnibus class every day myself. So good. That is how much I delight in it. So I have my own omnibus class this year, and we have started reading through The Pilgrim's Progress. It's my fourth or fifth time reading through The Pilgrim's Progress. Awesome book. Just this past week, Christian, in the story, stopped at the Arbor. The Arbor is a place built by the Lord of the land for sake of rest for his people, for his believers. The Arbor, Christian stops, he rests. But if you remember the story, Christian falls asleep. And when he wakes up, he realizes he's been sleeping too long, and hustles off to make more progress, realizing after a little while that he has lost his roll. R-O-L-L, sort of a little scroll. Christian has lost his roll. It becomes a huge deal. He has to go backward, and he feels super guilty about it. One of my questions is, and we talked about it in class, if this is a place for rest, why was it bad for Christian to take a rest all the way to sleep? Why did his sleep cause the roll to fall out? And what is it that the roll represents? What is it that Christians can lose if they sleep too long? And this is not just an issue of your physical app at night counting your time in bed. This is a metaphor for sleeping, for doing nothing too long. What can Christians lose? What does the losing of the roll represent in Pilgrim's Progress? It does not represent losing salvation. It doesn't represent Christian losing his faith. The roll is not his faith. The roll is not his salvation. One, we know this because from the Bible, you don't lose the gift of eternal life that God gives. And even more importantly, at this point in the story, Christian had already stopped at the cross where his burden fell off. and explicitly says his burden rolled off into the sepulcher, into the tomb of Jesus, and never will come back out again. His burden of sin would never come back again, so he's not losing his salvation. Christians don't lose their salvation. What can they lose? They can lose their assurance of salvation. They can be saved and actually have no confidence whatsoever in that salvation, in recognizing that they are saved. A Christian can't lose his salvation. He can lose his assurance of salvation. It is one of the reasons that the Apostle John wrote his first letter, where by the end he says, "These things I have written to you that you might know that you have eternal life." The Gospel of John is written so that you would believe and have life. The Epistle of John is written that you would know that you have eternal life, that you would have assurance of your eternal life, of your salvation. Peter also talked about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says, "To this add this, to this add this, to this add this. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And in so doing, he puts that together with making your calling and election sure. You want to know that you are elected by God unto salvation. You want to have assurance that he has saved you. Then you will be able to see certain things in your life taking place that corroborate that. That fits with Titus and his emphasis on good works. Good works are not what save us. It's the cross that saves us. But when we are saved at the cross, when the burden comes off, we're not allowed to sleep when we should be making progress. Rest is one thing for sake of our sanctification, but sleeping on sanctification is right out. And when we look back and realize that we have been lazy, that we have been reluctant, that we have stopped, we're not just resting for sake of pursuing righteousness. We have stopped pursuing righteousness. Then we may still be saved, but we will lose the role. We will lose that confidence and that assurance of our salvation. You are still saved at that point, but you are not ready for the fight. And in the Pilgrim's Progress, he's about ready to go through the valley of humiliation and meeting the destroyer named Apollyon. And without his confidence in salvation, he would not be ready for such a fight. So when you are getting ready for Monday through Saturday's work, when you're getting ready for the spiritual battle that takes place after we gather for worship, if you have not been pursuing good works by grace, then you are likely to not have the sort of confidence you need for the work that's ahead of you. Have you been sleeping, not just resting, have you been sleeping on your sanctification, on being zealous for good works? If you've been sleeping, then repent. Again, this is not sleeping at night. You're allowed to sleep. That also for the body is a gift of God, valuable for sake of our spiritual lives. But in terms of your soul, are you zealous for good works? More zeal, more diligence will be part of helping you know that you have eternal life. So we want you to be confident. We want you to go and work and battle, build and battle and bless with hearts full of assurance. That comes from confessing our sins, seeking the Lord's cleansing for that, and then giving ourselves to the progress, to the work. If you have been lazy, you probably need to repent from that. Seek the Lord's forgiveness. If there are specific sins that you have been pursuing, not just what you've been avoiding, but specific sins that you have been pursuing rather than Christ, confess those as well. As usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, a little folding of the hands to rest may lead to great trouble. We are to be vigilant. And while you do give us rest, that rest is fuel for our sanctification tank, not a break from sanctification. So consecrate us to yourself. Make us holy by grace as we depend on you completely, as we give ourselves to killing, mortifying sin that remains. Please forgive us, cleanse us, fill us with zeal for your word, for your ways. Lord, so many around us still live in the city of destruction. While there are those who profess faith, who have a false profession, there are many who are now bold in denying your honor if they can't successfully deny your existence. And apart from the cross, they will carry their burden to death. Apart from widespread repentance, our country will fill itself up with more blood and more wrath for the day of wrath. Please grant repentance and faith in your Son. Thank you for the cross. It is your power to our salvation. We ought always to walk in its light, in its shadow, in remembrance of your Son, our Savior, and we pray this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. Reminder of Christ's purpose for us, where he intends to take us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, that he might restore us, reconcile us, bring us into fellowship with our Creator and Redeemer, that we might have life and life abundantly in that fellowship with God." We are in fellowship with him by faith now. We will be in fellowship with him when faith is no longer necessary at the right time. And so right now, we worship by faith in anticipation of when Jesus comes again, or when we go to be with him. That will be better than now, but in the meantime, to live is Christ. Here's our opportunity to worship Christ. Do so by faith. Let's do that even as we sing.
Today's scripture reading is Titus 3, 12 through 15. Titus 3, 12 through 15. "When I sent Artemis to Ortychius to you, to do your best to come to me at Necropolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all."
Your truth and saving help. We are never without need of truth and saving help, of your word, your spirit. And even as you send rain that waters and seed that sprouts, we ask that you would use your word again, your truth, to accomplish your purposes in us. Let us not be ineffective or unfruitful in our knowledge of your Son. Increase our godliness. Help us to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The end of the epistle, all of Paul to Titus, has been heard, or will be very shortly. What remains on Paul's mind for Titus and for Titus's mission on the island of Crete? What should we, as the hearers of this letter, remember and take away with us? Even as we finish this series through the letter of Paul to Titus, we finish the series, but of course our work is not finished. Instead, we are sent out, even as Paul gives his final good word to Titus, we likewise are going to be sent out with grace for good. That for good is doing at least a couple levels of work. Grace for good, meaning permanently. Grace for good, meaning our practice. So we will be sent out with grace for good. We'll be sent out with grace that won't be taken away from us. We'll be sent out with grace that internally, supernaturally works in us to do what God has purposed beforehand, these good works that we should walk in them. We've got three different parts to consider in these final verses, including spouda instructions. I love the Greek word spouda. Maybe you've heard me talk about it. If you haven't, spouda is simply a word, one of the words in the New Testament that refers to zeal. And twice in this final section, Paul uses a form of the word spouda. Actually, both of them, one of them is a verbal form, one of them is an adverbial form. Spouda itself is the adjective, but zeal, a description, a thing, and then we're supposed to see Titus being zealous for a couple things. Zeal opposes reluctance. And Paul, in these final words, again, using it twice, a spouda form, wants Titus to not be reluctant about his work, starting with a zeal to leave in verse 12. It was actually almost time for Titus to be done on Crete with that part of his assignment. So verse 12 says, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." So Paul, in writing this letter to Titus, probably sending it with Titus's replacement. We'll see a couple more men mentioned in the next verse that probably made a trifecta of letter carriers. But here, whoever Paul was going to choose to send the letter, one of them was also going to replace Titus on the island. Paul had left Titus on Crete for the purpose of establishing elders in all of the cities, in all the churches. That was back in chapter 1, verse 5. That is not only a large enough work geographically. The island of Crete was probably around 160 miles east to west at its tallest point, probably 35 miles across. So doable, I suppose. Many churches in the cities. Titus was supposed to establish elders there geographically, hopefully then with consequences generationally. That said, this was not going to be Titus's final place to work. Paul wanted Titus to come be with him, rejoin him. Seems like either Artemis or Tychicus would replace Titus. It's also apparent that at this point, Paul didn't know which one was going to replace Titus. As it turns out, because we have more letters than just Titus, we know from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, that Tychicus was sent to Ephesus. So, by elimination, we can assume that it actually then was Artemis who went to Crete. Paul wanted Titus to show some spouda. He wanted him to do his best to come to him at Nicopolis. This is one of the maps from the ESV Study Bible. Crete gets blown up, zoomed in on Crete up there at the top. But you can actually see then Crete at the bottom of Asia Minor. And then if you look up, you can see Corinth, which was in Greece, and Nicopolis, which was even a little bit further northwest than Corinth. More than likely, Paul was in Corinth when he was writing this. Paul himself was then shortly headed to Nicopolis, and that's where he wanted Titus to meet him. So probably then taking some sort of sea route past Corinth all the way up to Nicopolis. Titus was to make every effort to get there. Wrap up your work and figure out your travel and have some zeal to meet me in Nicopolis. Now, we would say that Nicopolis is like Victory City or Wind Town, because Nicopolis is made up of the word Nike or Nike, victory, winning, triumph, and polis, meaning city. So Nicopolis is Victory Town. The reason why it's called Victory Town, actually, it seems like there were maybe 6 or 7 different cities named Victory Town. Because if you were a general and you defeated the place, you might want to remind yourself of how awesome you were and name the town. This is where I won. This is Victory Town. This particular one seems to have been called Nicopolis by Augustus in 31 BC when he took over. But again, this is now 90-something years later. Still called Nicopolis, still called Victory Town. Paul was on his way there for the winter. Strategic port place, looking up then even at maybe heading into Italy and Spain. Wants Titus to meet him there and to show zeal to meet him. Secondly, Paul requires Titus to show some zeal in supporting a couple other guys that were coming along with, at that point, either Tychicus or Artemis. A couple other guys needed support, zeal to support in sending them on their way. Two more men named in verse 13. Again, probably making a minimum of this threefold group. Maybe there were others along with them. But two of them, the two here in verse 13, were going to have a short layover on Crete as they're then sped off by Titus. Verse 13, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, see that they lack nothing. Again, we have another form of spuda. Do your best, zealously make sure that they are fully supplied, sending them on their way. One thing that I appreciate from this verse is that supporting a lawyer has biblical warrant. We don't know very much about Zenas, other than what's mentioned here. He's not referenced anywhere else in the New Testament. He's called, obviously, a lawyer. Zenas is not a Jewish name. It's a Greek name. So the kind of lawyering that he would be doing probably was Roman law. There have been some commentators that speculated that Zenas was his converted name, that he probably was a lawyer in Jewish law, and that's why he would be poor. That's why he would need support. That is pure speculation, I think, based off of his name. There's no reason to think that he wasn't participating in Roman law, but doesn't really matter. He needed support along with Apollos. Apollos is clearly much more well-known, mentioned by Paul in Acts a number of times. Apollos was one of the three guys in Corinth that the people were fighting over who was the better preacher. Apollos was one of the names that they lifted up, one of the celebrity pastors, celebrity preachers that they were dividing themselves over. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 explicitly identifies Apollos as one of those guys. But Zenas and Apollos were headed somewhere else, probably where Paul wanted them to go. And Paul urged Titus to organize some sending hospitality. Make sure that they are equipped, they are ready, and show some spuda while you are sending them on their way. A third zealous requirement is in verse 14. I mean, this is starting to get repetitive, isn't it, about the good works? We got it. Apparently not, according to Paul, as then driven along by the Holy Spirit, who was also communicating to Titus. Paul says, verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. How many times do you have to say it or hear it for it to sink in? Good works. I read in a book, and this is not an inspired book, but I read one guy's claim that he thinks people need to hear the vision 7 times before they really hear it for the first time. And The numbers there don't really even matter. It bears out in life that when it comes to a target-rich environment, John Giddings, he likes target-rich environment. We talked about that at our Life to Life a little bit on Wednesday night even. You know what? We live in a target-rich environment of forgetfulness. We live in a target-rich environment of unrighteousness, and so the gospel is good. Anywhere you throw the gospel, probably going to hit somebody that needs to hear it. But likewise, we live in a very target-rich environment of forgetfulness. Throw out a good reminder, and probably it's going to hit someone for their good. So whether it takes seven times or somebody gets it in four, wow, or somebody else gets it in 13 or 17 or 70, people generally tend to forget. I find, and you know, I'm a person who understands needing to be reminded. I also forget, but I find it hard sometimes to not be discouraged at how little people actually have heard what I say. I'm like, well, I remember when I said that for the seventh time before, and they still, for a variety of reasons, it's okay. It's not like my words themselves. I like to play in class that they should be paying attention, catching all of the golden nuggets of truth that fall off my lips. I like to play like that. I get that that's not actually how valuable the words are. But part of the point here in the letter to Titus, even as Paul keeps repeating it to Titus, so that Titus would make sure that the elders he's appointing and establishing order in the churches would be ready with this message, even to insist on these kinds of things, because God is at work making a people zealous for good works. And if you're not zealous, and that's not spuda in chapter 2, verse 14, but it's still a synonym. Hence why I keep saying zeal in this final section. It's spuda instructions, the zeal in 2:14, a synonym with spuda, so that works. But this is what God is doing. If you're not if you're not doing good works, if you're not zealous, praying to, Lord, I don't have a zeal. Give me zeal. That also would be fine. But if you don't see the pattern of good works, if you don't have any sort of sense of an urgency in good works, then you ought not at least have assurance and confidence in your salvation, because this is what God says he's doing. Now, he does it supernaturally by his Spirit pouring life and grace into our hearts, making the fire continue to grow, which we don't always see. But according to even how many reminders Paul is giving Titus here, one of the ways that people are stimulated to be zealous for good works is through the word coming to them and the reminders being given to them. So this is part of the point of why I keep talking about it, because maybe for the seventh time you'll hear it for the first time if you need to. That God would give a mind to work, that we would be full of zeal, full of spuda, full of spunk to figure out and then go ahead and do good works. We know we are supposed to understand the truth. We are supposed to get our doctrine correct. And that is appropriate and not enough. Knowing what is right is not the end goal. And so our Bible studies are appropriate so far as they show us what to do. And preaching, and even this letter, are given not just so that you would have a correct understanding, but so that you would adorn the doctrine to live it out so many ways big and teeny, generational and Monday morning, not something that has to be run by, organized by elders or the church, can take place in your family, at your business, on your cul-de-sac, clearly can also take place then between each of us, doing good to those who are part of the household of faith. But it is required. It is not some are zealous and some are not. Oh, that person has the spiritual gift of zeal for good works. That's to be all of us with whatever our spiritual gift is. We live in a target-rich environment of forgetfulness. Reminders almost always hit something, and hence why the Bible is a big book full of reminders that are good for us. Not only are good works the theme, I think, of Titus, the phrase in verse 14 is exactly the same as was in chapter 3, verse 8. Exact same phrase. Learn to be devoted to good works. Learn is the same word from which we get the idea of a disciple, a learner, a follower. So this kind of disciple is not just mentally in the right place, is walking the right path. To be devoted to it is to give one's time and or resources to the thing. So, Christian, get after it. That's Bible more than it's Jocko. Get after it. Learn to devote your life in zeal to doing good. Not because that earns your place in heaven, but because your place in heaven is secure, so that even if other people ignore the good that you've done, it doesn't take away from your eternal inheritance. We love to see temporal, earthly successes, blessings brought to the people that we're in contact with, that we're doing good for. But even if they don't get it, they don't appreciate it, they're not thankful enough, it doesn't work out the way that you wanted, still it is pleasing to our Father who saved you by giving His Spirit to you to regenerate you, because He sent His Son to redeem you so that you'd be zealous. A people for His own possession, zealous for good works. So learn, think about it, work at improving your abilities, your skillfulness, your ideas. Learn to be committed to this way of life, to doing good. Without good works, we are unfruitful. So, stated alternatively, fruitfulness is good works. Maybe you get tired of all the productivity talk. That's fine. Productivity, the grind. You know, we're Christians. We live by grace, not by the grind. Maybe. But what if grace enables you to grind out another day of doing good? What if grace... So, when Paul told the Galatians, don't grow weary in well-doing, I think that was because their temptation would be to grow weary, because it was hard, because it's a grind. I mean, whatever word you want to use to describe it, fine. It is tiring. It is frustrating to not always know how to do the goodest thing in a particular situation. It can be frustrating to need to learn how to do something that would be better received or more likely to be received or accomplishing better blessings that you were hoping for. It can be frustrating to need to learn how to do it. It can certainly be exhausting on a day-to-day basis. And yet, fruitfulness is the same thing as productivity. And when we are abiding in the vine, when we are abiding in Jesus, by His grace, there ought to be fruit. There ought to be giving of ourselves, giving of our resources for sake of blessing other people. And that is why God sent Jesus back in chapter 2, verse 14, to redeem us from lawless deeds, that then we would be a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So even in the very last part of the letter, Paul gets one more emphasis on zeal, and in particular, zeal for doing good. A couple more things. First part of verse 15 gives some specific greetings. Greetings both from some and to some. Paul says, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. The you at the first part of the sentence is singular. So this greetings to you and pass on these greetings is to Titus in particular. That stands out because of the last you that's in verse 15, which we'll get to in a moment. But this you is Titus. This you is singular. Titus was to pass along greetings to a specific group, those who love us in the faith, which is a weird way to say it, because usually Paul just names names either of the some persons that he knew who were in that location, or he names the name of the location. Now, maybe he didn't name the locations because there were too many on the island of Crete. Maybe that's a reason. But those who love us in the faith is basically Paul saying, I get that not everybody loves us. Not everybody has good things that they're thinking about me, so in Paul's mind. Specifically, back in chapter 1, where we learned that there were some teachers teaching false things, even the ones in the previous paragraph who may have been dividing up, or trying to at least divide up the church body, those kind of people, they might not actually love Paul. They might have bad thoughts about Paul. Paul says, don't greet them. Greet the ones that love us. So Paul was a sort of litmus test. The same thing happens today. It'd be easy to pick a couple names that are very polarizing. They're sort of watershed names. You can't hear their name and be bored. You hear their name and you go one way or the other. Love them, hate them, sort of thing. Paul was that kind of character. And he subtly greet those who love us in the faith, maybe also excluding. You don't need to go out of your way to greet all those who hate us. Those who are trying to cause division, you are supposed to avoid them. See my last paragraph. So greet those. Paul has sort of a litmus test. Don't greet the ones who aren't as fond of me and our work. Last section, last phrase, last sentence in the letter is a supernatural benediction. You probably know that our word goodbye is a shortened. It's shortened of something else. Goodbye is a shortened form of God be with ye. So goodbye got contracted down. And when you say goodbye, it is actually more than just, we're not typically thinking about it as some sort of benediction, but it is supposed to be sort of a good word. If you want God to be with someone as they go, then that would be a blessing to them. In the New Testament, it's less goodbye and more grace by. Grace be with ye. Regularly, grace be with you is a frequently found thing at the end of Paul's letters especially, and here we have it at the very end of Titus as well. Grace by. Grace be with ye. Grace be with you. Grace by. You're not going to start saying that, but it's all right. It was fun for you to think about for that 30 seconds. Grace by. Just a couple things to marinate in this last phrase. First, this you all is plural. First part of the verse is clearly you singular. In Greek, there is a way to say you or y'all. totally different spelling to make clear that one is singular and one is plural. So this is not only the plural form of the pronoun. What's your pronoun? Plural. Well, this at least pronoun is plural. Plus then you get the little extra adjective in case there was any doubt. All. Grace be with you all. Grace be with all of you. So it's definitely more than one. This suggests that Paul probably anticipated that the letter would be read publicly, which also explains why some of the things he said previous in the letter would be not just reminders for Titus, but probably not necessary as much even for Titus, and more so that the people who were hearing the letter read would know that some of the things Titus was doing were from Paul's assignment. So don't let anyone disregard you. That's probably better intended, Paul, in Paul's mind, for the hearers rather than Titus. It works for both. But hear this, you all, suggests, again, that Paul had in mind not just Titus reading this letter, but more people. And here we are, not Titus, also getting benefit from it. But secondly, the second thing to marinate in this final little phrase is the grace part. Do you know that grace is really good? There isn't any other grace better than God's grace. And as we have seen going throughout this letter, grace is doing stuff. Grace is not just a wave of the hand over your problems, over your sins. Grace is not just a greetings from God with grace, and then you move on and go on and do the rest of your stuff. From the beginning in chapter 1, grace and peace from the Father and Son. So it starts the letter off. I suppose if we want to just take that as that was how New Testament letters were written, and so it doesn't mean anything. That was just formality. I suppose that's possible, but I don't believe that. So grace from God in chapter 2, verse 11, appeared to train us for a certain kind of life, a certain kind of living in this world. Grace is from a Trinitarian source. Grace has lesson objectives for us, and more than just putting it out on the page in a bullet-pointed list of what we need to learn, grace is actually enabling, empowering, strengthen us for that kind of learning and living. Grace, in chapter 3, verse 7, justifies us in order to be hoping heirs of eternal life. Grace is in you. Grace is to you. Grace is on you. And here is grace going with you. Now that is a good word. If you can just stop and think for a little bit about what that grace is that is going with you. If you were to try to think of a wise, resourceful person, a person who always knew what to do, a person who always had at least a big credit card with them, if not actual, just cash. Let's go with cash. So they know stuff and they got cash. And they are just with you all the time. You can soundboard off of them. You can actually ask them for help paying for something anytime. That's their whole point. They're going with you wherever you go for sake of being that resource, being that help. As Christians, we go, and we need to be reminded, hence why I am taking a moment here to remind our target-rich environment, because we forget that grace is with us. And again, grace is not just with us like superficially telling us you get to go to heaven. Grace is enabling us to actually be full of hope in that eternal life and training us for a particular kind of life here on earth. Grace is keeping us company. It is a supernatural good word of reminder, a sort of prayer on Paul's behalf for all of them, not just for Titus. Again, it's plural. It's a reminder. It is a prayer. It is a blessing. Grace by. Grace be with you as you go on to the next things. Grace be with you. Time to finish being blessed by Titus and move on to another series, Lord willing, next Lord's week, next Lord's day. So, a summary of each chapter and then a special list for you. Chapter 1 in Titus seems especially to emphasize elders who are to know and embody sound doctrine with visible virtues. You are to look for Titus, looking for and then appointing, but even now for us, Christians looking for and affirming elders who have virtues that are visible, knowable, dependable. This is a character office. It does not require no sin. It does require a certain sort of life where you expect, you don't think that the default for them is going to be sin. And certainly there are some sins that are disqualifying. Elders are to embody, they're to know it and embody that doctrine in visible virtues first, and then they are to be ready to refute those who are teaching some other kind of doctrine, non-sound. If not, then ultimately heretical, non-blessing kind of doctrine and truth. It starts with elders. That's what Paul left Titus on Crete to do, is to appoint elders in all those towns for those elders to lead and teach and protect. Chapter 2 had all sorts of groups in the church who are to embody sound doctrine with visible virtues, and they are to be practicing that sound doctrine. So the elders especially embodying the virtues that belong with sound doctrine, everyone to be embodying it and practicing it. And then chapter 3, Christians in general are to embody sound doctrine with visible virtues and even take those virtues out in public into a world of haters, a world full of people who hate others and are hated back, and who now maybe even hate the Christians who have left hating, but they can't. Haters don't worry about discriminating where their hate goes. And Christians are still, by God's grace, in living a particular way, they're to show that kind of mercy and goodness to others who are still haters. The Christians ourselves, we were haters. We got mercy. So now we show mercy and goodness to others. So if I was summarizing the theme of Titus, I mean, if you were reading the series title that's on the website for each one of these sermons, now 15 that have been posted, you would see Titus adorning the doctrine. That's got to be the best way to summarize the point of this letter. While the truth is already good, we ought to live in such a way that shows its beauty. You're like, how can I do that? Good. I've got a numbered list of takeaways. And I gave that an acronym, so clearly it's more valuable. These are NLTAs. This is the numbered list takeaways. Some of you are like, I have no idea what, I can't follow your train of thought. It's good. I hear you. So here's a numbered list. There's five. Number one, love the truth. I am not saying forget the truth. I love diagramming the truth. Maybe my favorite way to study anything. Love sentences, phrases, propositions, love summaries, love sentences. Sentences are great to me. I love the truth. And part of the reason that I'm so fired up about this is because I have spent a good portion of my own life being way excited about sentences and still being a jerk. So getting your theology books awesome and having a big library of them is not sufficient. As not the goal of the truth. The goal of the truth is to light up our understanding that then we would also live it out. So all of the zeal for good works is not to say so we should pay less attention to doctrine. The elders, especially in chapter 1, they are to be able to refute those who are teaching some other doctrine. So this is not poo-pooing doctrine. This is just, the whole letter is not poo-pooing doctrine. But of course, love the truth of the gospel by God's sovereign grace, of God's sovereign grace. Dwell on the redeeming work of God's Son. And go and feel free to sit there in the arbor remembering Jesus. Spend some time there. Work on your understanding of how the Holy Spirit comes and indwells, regenerates, renews, washes, and cleanses. It's a gift that the Father and Son send the Spirit to dwell in us for sake of our life. Love that truth of God's sovereign grace in the gospel. Father, Son, and Spirit at work showing mercy and love to His people. Second, watch elders model the way. That is why the instructions about elders comes first. And when Paul specifically addresses Titus in chapter 2, he says, be a model of these things. So watch elders model the way and hear them when they remind and insist on these things. Expect good things from elders or bishops, since that's the word. We're allowed to love that word too. Expect good things from elders as they are lovers of good. That is one of the character virtue requirements back in chapter 1, verse 8, I think it is. They're lovers of good. So watch them as lovers of good to know what it's like to love good. Do good. Third, attend to the virtues appropriate to your given station. You are either a man or a woman. You are either young or old, though that probably has a little bit more leeway and flexibility in deciding whether you're on that older or younger part of the spectrum. Male, female, not a spectrum. That's binary. Older, younger, fine. You can argue, no, I'm not an older person. That's fine. You can try to convince the rest of us that you're not older, but we know. There are specific virtues required of your station. Old men, older women, young women, young men, choice men. One of the things that's found for all of those stations is self-control. Self-control is always good. Now, ideally, self-control then sets us up for then doing more good things. But you have no self-control. You can't even do good in your own life, in your own choices. You're not going to do a bunch of good things for others. And even if you can't pull off doing good for others for a while as some sort of cover, you're distracting from the lack of holiness in your own soul, well, that'll eventually be known. It'll come out. So attend to the virtues that are described for you in Titus 2, especially related to self-control. Number 4. Learn from grace that trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace goes with you. Grace is training. You can't actually get away from grace, but you can't forget that you have it. Grace is going with you, and grace goes with you for good. And then number 5, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Do it with zeal as people possessed by God for good. Be zealous for self-control. Be zealous for the gospel truth. Be zealous for your responsibilities. Be zealous for good. And a whole people who are like that, they're going to change an island. A whole people like that, their kids are going to want what they have. And their grandkids. A whole people like that, they're going to find praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ when God sends him again. So do good, beloved, by God's grace, and it goes with you. Father, do continue to remind us beyond these minutes when we stop and marinate together in parts of your word, Titus. Great letter. Full of gospel goodness to think on, meditate on, and then even to be reminded to embody that sound doctrine, to adorn it. Let us be a church that thinks on these things and more than just thinking, that learns how to devote ourselves to putting it into practice. We are in a world of haters. Let us be salt and light. Do so in Jesus' name. And amen. Sometimes you hear people say, you're going to have somebody in mind as soon as I say what they say. Sometimes you hear people say that they like feeling a little hungry. Weirdos. I have tried this out myself. I wouldn't say I've lied when I've said it. But it was more like, trying on the pair of pants to see how they fit. I like feeling a little hungry. Fasters in particular. So like intermittent fasting. You can't look at anything without some big picture of belly fat going through your stream telling you how many days and what kind of intermittent fasting schedule you need to follow for your age weight, your age and weight to see how quickly you can lose the pounds. But intermittent fasters or fasters of various kinds especially, which by the way, that only comes in a context, in a lifestyle surrounded by abundance, where you get to choose to be hungry. Lots of people, and certainly lots of generations before us, I don't think they said, I like to feel a little hungry. They said, I'd like to know where my next meal is coming from. I am hungry. I don't like it. So again, fasting, good. People choose it. Sleep experts want you to go to bed on an empty stomach. Apparently so that your body can spend more energy restoring your body rather than digesting food. If you're still needing to digest a bunch of food when you go to bed, it's got to go through that process first before it can start restoring and healing other parts. I would say it is a blessing when it is a choice to be hungry. That's a blessing when you're in the context where it's a choice to be hungry. That said, Jesus did teach, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hunger and thirst are, no matter someone's positive language, hunger and thirst are a lack. They are a longing. They include some measure of pain. It doesn't have to be a lot, but hunger pains are a thing. Hunger and thirst mean you want something that you don't have. Hunger and thirst mean you feel the need. One benefit of feeling that need is that it's a sign of life, because dead people don't feel hungry. So, well, at least I know I'm still alive. That is one angle, one perspective on the hunger. The want is not just healthy, according to Jesus. It's blessed. But such a want fills our wills with a sort of dissatisfaction. So, as it comes to our time at the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, it is both satisfying and stirring up to want what we don't have. It increases joy and want. Here we experience love and longing. We have Christ, and we're waiting for his return. He doesn't have to die and rise again for sake of our righteous position, and also we hunger and thirst for more sanctification. We hunger and thirst for more practical righteousness. We hunger for the telos of his redeeming work, which is our obedience, our righteousness. We are counted righteous because the righteous paid for the unrighteous, like we saw in our forgiveness passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. The righteous for the unrighteous. We have his righteousness credited to us, but we're not done wanting righteousness. We have it. We're reminded here that there's still more. So what a blessing to eat and drink Christ. What a blessing to hunger and thirst for more of Christ. It is not actually crazy if you say, I enjoy feeling a little hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is a good place to be. That's a place of blessing. So yes, eat and drink by faith. Be satisfied. And as you do so, remember there's more to come. Want some more. Whether or not you consider yourself an imaginative person, your greatest imagination, your greatest imaginative efforts could not have imagined it so good as to know and worship and serve the God of grace. You could never have imagined the goodness of this God of grace. He is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think or imagine, and it is his power that is at work in us. So may he bless you, equip you, and go with you for good. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.